Thank you. We'll turn now to Hebrews chapter 5, remembering that we are launched into the third presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapters 1 and 2, we have seen him as a revelation of God, and as such superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. We made mention of the fact that in chapters 3 and 4, he is presented as a savior from God, and as such is superior to Moses and to Joshua. We noted also that there are four pleas combined with four warnings. Let us heed, let us fear, let us labor, and let us go on. The third presentation of the Lord Jesus, that is of a high priest before God, we began at verse 14 of chapter 4, and we noted that this covers the area from this verse all the way through verse 18 of chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus, as a great high priest before God, is associated with a better priesthood and a better sanctuary, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice. Now, in speaking of the better priesthood, we noted that in verses 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 4, we have the introduction of Christ as high priest. And now in chapter 5, we have the preeminence of Christ as high priest, and we're going to read 10 verses. In chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, we have the function of Christ as high priest. And then the whole of chapter 7, which deals with Melchizedek, is the illustration of Christ as high priest. Chapter 5, then, and after the introduction, in the last three verses of chapter 4, we have the preeminence of Christ as high priest. You'll notice two things in these first 10 verses. We have in the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the high priesthood explained. And in verses 5 through 10, the great high priest presented. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he orders for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The high priesthood explained. Now I want you to notice several things in these four verses that are said about the earlier high priests. Every one of them, of course, pointed forward to the coming of the great high priest. Every one of them, in an imperfect way, directs our attention to the Lord Jesus who was to be, and is today the great high priest. Now all of those before him, you will notice, are spoken of as being human. That's the first thing. The earlier high priests, all of them were human. It says in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men. Now this is the reason why in these same four verses we are reminded of their infirmity. Not one of them was perfect, not one of them was allowed to continue because of death. And so all of these past high priests were human. They were taken from among men. And then you'll notice in that first verse that they were appointed. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Now that word means appointed. If you use it as we have in the authorized version here, ordained, you will notice that they were ordained for men and not by men. They were ordained for men and of God. This is very important because projected into our day and age, it is again a reminder that servants of God are appointed of him for men and not by men. It has been well said that oftentimes human ordination proves to be the laying of empty hands upon empty heads, and there is absolutely no warrant for it in the Word of God. Ordination is something that is reserved for God, and he ordains for men. We ought to observe that just in passing. It was so in the days of the high priest. They were ordained of God for men. And then you will notice it says not only were they human and divinely appointed, but they were very busy men. It says every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the priests of the past and the high priests of the past were all conscious of the continuity that went with their work. It was never finished. You know that priests never sat down because their business was to face up to the fact of sin. Sin in their own lives and sin in the lives of all of those human beings for whom they had responsibility. So there was no chair provided in the tabernacle for them to sit down. They were constantly on their feet because dealing with this business of sin was a very busy life for them, and they were constantly on the move. Again, of course, their busyness was pointing forward to a day when the work would be brought to completion. We read a verse last night concerning the Lord Jesus. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work eventually was completed, but not by any of these priests under the old order, or any of the high priests either. It was not until the Lord Jesus offered up himself that the time came to sit down, because the work was finished. You notice, too, not only is it true that they were a human and divinely appointed and very, very busy men, but they were to be three things. In the first place, they were to be patient. In verse 2 it says, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now the margin there says, can reasonably bear with the ignorant. The priests and the high priests were to be patient men. Now I'm sure that they were not always patient men, but this was expected of them. This they were commanded to be, and God was undoubtedly grieved when their patience ran out. They were to be patient because, secondly, they were to be mindful. It says they can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that they themselves were also compassed with infirmity. They were to be mindful of their own shortcomings. They were to be mindful of their own infirmities. And then verse 3 says that they were to be faithful, not only offering for the sins of the people, but offering for themselves too, so that they did not put themselves into an exalted position, but humbly admitted that they were sinners also. Now the priesthood, or the high priesthood, is explained for us in these first four verses in order that the preeminence of our great high priest might become the more apparent. Now verse 4 says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself. So now we move into the thought of the preeminence of our great high priest, and we are reminded at the very beginning that this was not something that he bestowed upon himself. In fact, three things again are said to us in the verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 about the Lord Jesus. Let me refer to them, and then we'll come back to them. In verse 5, we read that God glorified him. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he did, that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. God glorified him. And then secondly, you will notice, in verse 7, that prayer fortified him. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Prayer fortified him. And then as we read in verses 8, 9, and 10, we find that suffering magnified him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, an high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go back to the first of these three thoughts. God glorified him. Now in verse 4, there is reference to an act. And in verse 5, there is a reference to a declaration. Now the act, of course, is the resurrection. A little earlier in Hebrews, we were presented with this verse, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we discovered, according to Acts 13 and 33, this has nothing to do with the incarnation, nothing to do with Bethlehem, nothing to do with the stable or the manger. But in Acts 13, 33, the Spirit of God informs us very, very clearly that when God says, this is or thou art my beloved son, or thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it is a reference to the resurrection. And this was the supreme act of God that glorified the Lord Jesus, for while Jesus said, No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself, I have power to take it again, yet the word of God says that God raised him from the dead. And in that act of resurrection, God glorified him. And then God made a declaration in verse 6, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's a very wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus rejoices in the fact that his Father glorifies him. In fact, in his prayer in John 17, he prays this, Father, glorify thy Son. Nothing mattered to the Lord Jesus but the glory of God. I do always the things that please the Father. And when that glory by the Father was bestowed in fresh fashion upon him, he rejoiced. But there are some of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus, who have no real concern about the glory of God. Brother Taylor was reminding us that the Scottish Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We ought from time to time, and the intervals between those times should be very short, to ask ourselves in what measure God is being in a practical fashion glorified in our lives. Is he glorified in the things that you say? Is he glorified in the things that you do? Is he glorified in the attitudes that you adopt? Is he glorified in the reactions to which you give yourself in given occasions and incidents? He ought to be. And basically, this is the reason why he has saved you, in order that he might be glorified in your life. One thing is very certain, whether he is glorified in you, God has planned in your future that he is with the Lord Jesus going to glorify you. Whether you glorify him or not, there is a day of glorification coming for you because of the Lord Jesus. God glorified him, and this becomes our guarantee of glory in a coming day. But then we said that prayer fortified him. In verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. You know, this is a flashback to Gethsemane, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and with that blood-like sweat there mingled the tears of the Son of God. For as he prayed to him that was able to save him from death, he did so with strong crying and the tears. Can you remember how many times the Lord Jesus cried? At least let me put it this way. Can you remember how many references there are to tears in the life of the Lord Jesus? Don't lose your place in Hebrews 5, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Such a very well-known chapter, and many of you could recite it, I know, from memory. It has to do with the time of the passion of the Lord Jesus. Very interesting chapter. I don't have time to dwell upon it. But did you ever notice that there are three stanzas in these 12 verses? And one of them is twice as long as the other two. Did you notice that the first stanza is 3 verses long? And the last stanza is 3 verses long, and the middle stanza is 6 verses long. And have you observed that the last 3 verses of chapter 52 belong to chapter 53? The first of those last 3 verses deals with stanza number 1. And stanza number 1 has to do with the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus, who hath believed our report. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now there's a wonderful reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. The arm of the Lord's associated with salvation. Simeon took the infant Christ into his arms and said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The arm of the Lord was revealed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The arm of the Lord is spoken of as in connection with judgment. And we read that God has committed all judgment unto his Son. The arm of the Lord was revealed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, and so on. And so the boyhood years of the Lord Jesus are introduced, and he reaches manhood and his ministry, and we read, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The birth and the life of the Lord Jesus. The first of those last 3 verses in 52 goes like this. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And there isn't a better word to describe the life of the Lord Jesus than the word prudent. But then the second long stanza begins, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and so on. You know how that reads, and it's summed up, and I'm not surprised that it's twice as long as the other stanzas. Because this is the stanza that deals with his sufferings and death. And from these, the writer could scarcely tear his eyes away. Again, I quote that verse, Jesus, Lord, I'm never weary, looking on my cross and shame. Gazing there, I seem so near thee, Dear to me each drop of pain, ever near thee lingering here would I remain. And that's what the prophet does. He lingers here at the cross. You find the suffering of the Lord Jesus in great detail here, and even a reference to the grave that was digged for him with transgressors that he never occupied, for he made his grave with the rich, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that stanza is summed up by the second of those last three verses in chapter 52. It says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What a summary of that stanza. The last stanza has to do with his resurrection and his exaltation and glory. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You want a summary of that stanza? Look at the last of those three verses at the end of chapter 52, and I'm altering a word, for this is the sense of it in the original. So shall he startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But did you notice in all of this the word grief is used three times? Would you like to try to find it? It says in verse 3 that he is acquainted with grief. And that expression goes along with one of those occasions when the Lord Jesus wept. You know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Of course he was acquainted with grief. It was the time after Lazarus had died, and Mary was weeping, and Martha was weeping, and the Lord Jesus, entering into the sorrow that was all around him, being so thoroughly acquainted with grief, Jesus wept. That's the first occasion when the Lord Jesus shed tears. He's acquainted with grief, and we find him weeping as he proves this with those who weep at the grave of Lazarus. But then it says that, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Observe that. And this again is associated with tears on the part of the Lord Jesus. The tears that we read about in chapter 5. That when the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat, as it were, those great drops of blood falling down to the ground, God was dealing with him, and dealing with him because of your sins and my sins. And the suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane when thou hast put him to grief. There is one grief in between those two, and it's found in verse 4, of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you remember the other occasion when the Lord Jesus wept? He was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he was looking across the city of Jerusalem, and he said as the tears coursed down his cheeks, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered together your children as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings. But he would not. He was acquainted with grief, and he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He was put to grief, and he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bore our grief, and that's why he stood and wept over the city of Jerusalem. And I wonder whether the tears of the Lord Jesus might well flow over somebody sitting in the service this morning, because you've turned away as Jerusalem did. I would, he says, but ye would not. You think it's too great a thing, too great a price to pay. You turn consistently away from trusting him because you say, it'll cost me my friends, because it'll cost me so much. I'll have to give up this, I'll have to give up that. You know, the Lord Jesus wept tears over those who turned away. But eventually they were to eternally weep tears over themselves because they turned away the only one who could make them right with God. Oh, we plead with you. If you're not saved, don't let another day go by before you come and trust the one who shed tears over you. Prayer fortified him in the midst of that weeping and those tears. And there's a thought here. Don't wait until you've nowhere else to turn in your problems and your trials and your difficulties and as the tears flow down your cheeks. Remember what the Lord Jesus did and turn to the Father who loves you. He was sustained. He said, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was not possible. And so he went through it, and God sustained him, and God rewarded him. You see, God says, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. If life is very trying for you at this present point, think again of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. If it seems as though you've almost gone your limit and you can go no further, think again of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. If it seems as though you must give up, think again of the Lord Jesus. For himself, how gladly he would have given up. But had he done so, you and I must have found ourselves in hell. Eventually he emerged, and he looks back upon the travail of his soul, and is satisfied. God says of your suffering, God says of your trial, God says of your problems and difficulties, yes, and indeed of your heartbreak, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, and our light affliction, it may not seem to be light now, but God is weighing things in the balances, and that's the term he uses, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Prayer fortified him, and prayer will fortify you. Don't neglect it, and don't use it as a last resort. God help us to appreciate the privilege of prayer. And then finally we said that suffering magnified him. Verse 8 says, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Does that verse puzzle you? You say if the Lord Jesus had to learn obedience, then there must have been a time when the Lord Jesus was not obedient. Of course, you know that can never be. You could never reconcile that with the rest of the Word of God. Do you know what this verse simply means? It means, yet learned he the cost of obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus, in his obedience, paid the price to the full. He laid down his life, and he did so in agonizing fashion. Nobody will ever look into the face of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you don't know what it costs to be obedient. You don't realize what it means to have to go all the way. He simply looks and smiles and says, Indeed I do. He learned the cost of obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to realize what obedience costs. Sometimes it's hard for us to realize what disobedience costs. I had a colleague in England. I used to enjoy his hospitality. He was a pastor with the Church of Scotland at one time. Became the superintendent of the large Carruthers Close Mission in Edinburgh, and today he's living in this country. One day, sitting in his living room, he told me a story, how that when he was a seminary student, he used to maintain himself in small fashion by ministering every Lord's Day to five little rural churches. The services were staggered through the Lord's day so that he could go to one after the other. He learned one day, one Saturday, about a family in one of those five congregations that was in dire straits. In fact, his informant said, "They're a proud family. I don't know too many details, but I have a feeling that they have not eaten for a couple of days." That young seminary student went to his bed that Saturday night, troubled for that family, and as he prayed about them, became very exercised concerning them and couldn't sleep. As he lay and tossed on his bed, God spoke to him and said, "You have a little money." He said, "I told God I'd only enough coins to pay my bus fare from church to church on the next day." But he said, "God said to me, you have a strong pair of legs, and you can walk those few miles from church to church. You have the time." And so he said, "I realized that I was not going to get any sleep until I said yes to God." And so at last he said, "I said after a struggle, all right, Lord, I'll walk tomorrow. It's a little much to expect of me to preach five times and walk from church to church. But if that's the way this family's going to be helped, I'm willing to give them the money." He said, "I fully expected then to be able to go to sleep, but I couldn't sleep. God said to me, I want you to get up, I want you to dress, I want you to put that money in an envelope, and I want you to take it to the family now." He said, "I said to God, you're just being unreasonable. It's 1 o'clock in the morning, the stores are not open, if they get the money, they can't spend it, and so, Lord, why don't you leave me alone? Why don't you let me get to sleep? I got a big day, I'm going to be serving you, I won't be at my best if I don't sleep. Lord, please, let me get to sleep." But he couldn't sleep. And he said, feeling very, very foolish, "I got up and I dressed. I found an envelope. I put those few coins into the envelope, and I began to walk that 3.5 miles to the house." He said, "I walked as quickly as I could because I got 3.5 miles to walk back, and I did want to snatch an hour or two sleep." And he said, "When I got to the house, I knew I'd made a mistake, because there was no letterbox in the door, and there seemed to be no place where I could leave the envelope. The place was in darkness," he said, "but I tried the door and it yielded, and feeling a little better, I flung the envelope in through the door. I heard it hit the floor," and he said, "I closed the door and quickly retraced my steps, went back to my lodging, and after undressing, climbed into bed and fell immediately to sleep." He said, "When I arrived at that particular church the next day, there was the family, father, mother, and 3 children, sitting in the front pew." And he said, "Then I felt good that they should have wakened up to find at least a little money and to realize that somebody cared. I wasn't surprised," he said, "when I saw the tears begin to run down the cheeks of the man that was sitting there. But," he said, "I was surprised when he came to me after the service and said, 'Mr. Laurie, I want to talk to you.'" He said, "We went into a little vestry there, and the man said to me, 'You're not going to believe what I have to tell you, but it's true.' He said, 'My children have not eaten for 3 days. This is the 3rd day, he said. And last night they were crying so much because they were hungry, I determined that I would put them out of their grief and cut their throats.' He said, 'I took a carving knife and I sharpened it and I secreted it behind the mantel clock. And when my children were fast asleep in bed, it seemed as though my wife sensed that something wasn't right. And she didn't go to bed until after 1 o'clock. He said, "I waited until she had fallen into a deep sleep. And with the house in darkness," he said, "I went at last to the mantel clock and I reached behind it for the knife, determined to cut the throat of my wife and my 3 children and to slit my own wrists." He said, "And believe it or not, Mr. Laurie, as I stood in the middle of my sitting room floor with the knife in my hand, I heard footsteps on my garden path." And he said, "My door was actually opened and this was tossed in." And he took the envelope out of his inside pocket and it hadn't even been opened. He said, "And then I suddenly realized what a dastardly thing I'd been about to do." He said, "I dropped on my knees and I confessed my sin to God." Laurie told me, "I never told him that I was the man who walked up his garden path. But," he said, "I went back to my lodging and I wept bitterly.
I came so near to saying no to God, and little dreamed that five lives hung in the balance. And you think that obedience is not important. Disobedience can be fatal for you and for others. The Lord Jesus learned the cost of obedience by the things which he suffered, and you'll never have to bear for him what he had to bear for you. So there'll never be any excuse in your life for not being obedient. Suffering magnified the Lord Jesus, and that means it made him magnificent. And then it says, and being made perfect. Being in that sense completed, having now learned the cost of obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation. The magnificent Christ. And the thing that makes us appreciate that more than anything else is the very thing that made him magnificent, his suffering. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. Let's close again with that lovely chorus we've sung several times already. His name is wonderful. I'd like to hear you sing the death canto to it too. Don't be afraid of it. Let's rise and sing it from our heart.
His name is wonderful.
We ask again that through the things that we have pondered, he might become a little more real and a little more precious. For we ask.